when we want to be right more than we want to be Christ. It is easy to get blinded in the heat of disagreements. Soon, all we want is to win, even if victory requires sin. The one who wins the argument is usually the one who acts less like Christ. Every marriage goes through moments of anger and temporary failures, but you must determine your goal. What matters most, winning arguments or resembling Christ? Even in the heat of an argument, we should be asking ourselves if we are acting like Christ. I'll admit it, I love winning. When I lose in sports, I lose sleep also. I stay up thinking about what I could have done differently. I hate losing. When I lose an argument, I think of things I should have said. It's a great feeling to say something that silences your opponent. One of the first arguments Lisa and I had was about miniature golf. We were talking on the phone and trying to figure out what to do on Friday night. We were going out with two other couples, and she suggested that we play miniature golf. I told her that wouldn't be the best because they will not let six people play together. We would have to split into two groups. To which she answered, "Well, that's stupid. Are you sure? That doesn't make any sense." A wise man would have just left it alone, but I went on to explain why it did make sense that a group of six would move more slowly than two groups of three. She made it clear that she didn't understand what I was saying and that I was wrong. Once again, a wise man would have left it alone. A humble man wouldn't care about winning. I chose the foolish, arrogant route. I proceeded to send a fax over to her workplace, diagramming the pace of a group of six versus the pace of two groups of three. I was immature. I made matters worse. But I won the argument. Through the years, we've had arguments over Monopoly, Scrabble, Taboo, Settlers of Catan, The Size of My Brain, Mariah Carey, Santa Claus, you name it. We've also had more serious arguments about how to discipline our children, spend our money, and spend our time. We don't fight a ton, but we do fight. We are human, and we both love winning. I'm guessing we're not the only ones. One verse that keeps us more grounded in this area than any other is James 4:6. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. For those of us who nurture a win-at-any-cost mentality, this verse should shake us to the core. Only a fool would sacrifice this much for any victory. Let this sink into your brain. God actively fights against the proud person. The pride required to win your argument and defeat your enemy provides you with a new opponent, God. Can you imagine anything worse than fighting God? God fights for the humble. He pours out his grace upon the humble. We all love to win, but are we ready to give up the grace of God and take on his opposition? And once that happens, have you really won? Nothing is better than having God's grace lavished upon you, and nothing could be worse than facing God's opposition. Who died and made you Jesus? Every day the world bombards you with messages of power, independence, and control. Jesus tells you the opposite. Die to yourself. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20. This isn't upper level, extra credit, AP Christianity. It's what we sign up for, to die to ourselves and become like Christ. In an effort to gain converts, Christians often refrain from telling the full story. We want people to follow, so like cheap salesmen, we share the benefits without explaining the cost. We tell them about Jesus' promises of life and forgiveness, but we don't mention his calls for repentance and obedience. We avoid his promise that we will experience persecution. When we do this, we cheapen the gospel. The beauty of the gospel is that Christ is of such supreme worth that we would gladly sacrifice all to have him. He is so beautiful that we would be fools to resist becoming like him. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Matthew 16:24-25. "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Philippians 3:8-11. Baptism is meant to convey our death and burial with Christ. A Christian rises from the water in a picture of resurrection, brought up from the grave with a new life, a new identity. See Romans 6:1-10. Your problem could be that you're not dead. You have never truly died to yourself. Picture your body hanging lifelessly on a cross. Paul states matter-of-factly that this is what happens to those who belong to Christ. Our old self was crucified with him. Romans 6:6. That is what we signed up for. We have told God that we no longer want to live for ourselves. We want him to take over. We actually desire a master. Unlike Adam and Eve in the garden, we want to submit to God's rule. We are happy to surrender. We are happy to see our life become his. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When God, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Colossians 3:3-4. Translating Jesus. Years ago, I was preaching through an interpreter in Brazil. After one of my statements was translated, everyone burst into laughter. Normally, that'd be a good sign. But in this case, I hadn't said anything funny. Obviously, something got twisted in the interpretation. And then a thought occurred to me. This translator could be saying anything right now, and I wouldn't know the difference. He could be putting his own words in my mouth, and I would never know. Sometimes, we can be like interpreters gone wild. Our whole job is to act like Christ and tell his message to the world. But we do and say our own thing instead. We are called to translate for God. We are supposed to represent him and speak on his behalf. We are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. 2 Corinthians 5:20. Rather than speaking in a thundering voice from the heavens, God chose to speak through us as his ambassadors. And he chose marriage as a billboard by which he could shout his message. So he calls us to cultivate marriages that represent him accurately. The most well-known passage on marriage is Ephesians 5. It is in this passage that the Apostle Paul explains how our marriage relationship should reflect the relationship between Christ and the church. It is also here that he describes our roles in marriage. There's some debate over these verses. There are those who take the descriptions of roles in marriage literally, and those who believe these commands were unique to their time and culture and no longer apply today. Something I learned in seminary is that with every issue there are two sides, and there are scholars on both sides who who are more intelligent than I am. So the best I could do was to study, pray, examine my heart, and make a decision. My goal is to stand before God and be able to say, I prayed and studied this passage. I tried to ignore my personal desires and interpreted it as best as I could. I believe this is what it said, so I did my best to live by it. I also try to hold my views with humility, allowing God to convince me of a better interpretation at any point in the future through more study, prayer, and heart examination. As Lisa and I have studied this passage and the issues involved over the years, our best understanding is to take these verses literally and to live it out just as it is written. We conclude that God has called men to lead humbly and serve their wives sacrificially. They should help their wives prepare for the moment she sees God. We believe that God has called women to follow their husbands and encourage them in their pursuit of Him. We view obedience to these commands as a unique opportunity to show the world how wonderful it can be to follow godly leadership. We live in a time when most people distrust and dislike authority, and it spills over into an unwillingness to submit to the lordship of Jesus. I often wonder how much of that is a direct result of the ugliness of so many Christian marriages. And I also wonder if that would change if our marriages were beautiful portrayals of this passage. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Ephesians 5:22-33. This passage speaks to both husbands and wives. I'll start by walking through those sections that speak to the men, then Lisa will address the sections that speak to the women. Love like a man. Husbands, love your wives. How? As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. I have been given a tremendous task. I am supposed to be Jesus. My love should remind Lisa of Christ's love. The longer life goes on, the more she should feel like she is married to Jesus. I should be so selfless that it reminds her of the cross. I should have such a high regard of purity that she never has reason to doubt my faithfulness. Just as she would never dream of being lied to by Jesus, she should be confident that I will never waver from the vow I made to her. I've had several women tell me through the years that when they look at the roles given to husbands and wives in the Bible, the role of the man is much easier. Really? Are you reading the same passages I'm reading? I understand that Paul's instructions for wives are difficult to follow, but the command to love in the same way that Christ loved is not exactly a cakewalk. Our roles seem equally impossible. Thank God for His Spirit. The Bible tells men to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Think about that. Jesus did not sit in heaven talking about his feelings for you. His love went way beyond words and feelings. Jesus was all about action, all about sacrifice. Way before you were even born, he has been pursuing you aggressively. He left the glory and comforts of heaven for you. He endured torture and ridicule for you. He endured the Father's wrath for you. No one will ever love you that much, nor endure that much pain for you. He didn't sit passively in heaven criticizing you. He zealously came after you, and he tells husbands simply to follow his example. We cannot display Christ's love without hurting. Jesus gave himself for the church. This speaks of his death. There was nothing he withheld from his bride. Even as I write this, I am struck by how short I fall of this standard. I am trying to imagine what it would look like if I actually live this out. While some things seem to get easier in the Christian life, this one does not. At times, I doubt whether I will ever be consistently selfless and sacrificial. It requires a moment-by-moment dying to myself. Jesus' standard is absolutely superhuman, and commands like Ephesians 5:25 can feel overwhelming. This is why I have to constantly remind myself of the power of the Spirit. The call requires superhuman strength, and that is exactly what God has provided to us through the Holy Spirit. Part of the problem is that so much of my sacrifice for my wife seems trivial compared to the cross. Changing diapers, doing chores, eating food she likes, these things feel insignificant in comparison. It's embarrassing that I even struggle to do these things. In a sense, the bigger things seem easier, like taking a bullet for her, or pushing her away from a speeding train, since Lisa's always playing on the train tracks. Maybe I could muster up the courage for one glorious moment of sacrifice. But I need to look at the bigger picture. It's not just about making sacrifices, big or small. It's about character. It's about letting go of myself and constantly thinking of others. It's about becoming like Christ. We have to remember why Christ made the sacrifice he did, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Ephesians 5:26-27. Why did Jesus sacrifice himself for the church? He was preparing us to meet God. Without his sacrifice, it would have been a horrifying encounter. God would have taken one look at our sinfulness and sent us to a terrifying end. But Jesus changed all that. He sacrificed so we could stand before him holy and without blemish. It was the most loving thing he could have done. If you are to love like Christ, then you also must concern yourself with your wife's sanctification. Though Jesus has already taken all of her sin on the cross, you still have a real responsibility. You are to love, lead, and sacrifice in such a way that it results in your wife's sanctification. The most loving thing you can do is to lead your wife to be closer to Jesus, to become more like him. Practically speaking, this will mean encouraging her in her time alone with God. Sacrifice to make sure she has time. It will mean reminding her not to love the world or the things of the world. Keep her focus eternal. It will mean guiding her towards acts of love that will result in eternal reward. Men, have you ever considered your role as a husband in these terms? This is huge. Need motivation? I am a very self-centered person. There are days when it feels like I can't stop thinking about myself. Intriguingly, Ephesians 5 explains how we can use this to our advantage. Paul tells us to love our wives as our own bodies, verses 28 through 29. We don't have to remind ourselves to nourish and cherish our bodies. We do this naturally. Paul's analogy simply tells us to see our wives as an extension of ourselves. Then Paul makes a fascinating statement. It is so shocking and unbelievable that I'm still praying that God would give me the faith to believe this wholeheartedly. Follow the logic in this passage. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Verses 28 through 30. Why should husbands love their wives as their own bodies? Because that is what Christ does for us. He nourishes and cherishes us because we are members of his body. Don't miss that. Jesus cares for me like I care for my own body. Soak that in. Do you believe it? Do you believe the Son of God cares for you like a member of his body? You should be overwhelmed with joy right now. Take some time to dwell on this and to thank God for this amazing truth. When we deeply believe these truths and meditate on them, we begin to understand why David said, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Psalm 23:1. David was not needy, and we shouldn't be either. Nothing is worse than a needy husband. If Jesus cares for us as members of his own body, what more could we ask for? This is why David says, "My cup overflows," in verse 5. Are you needy or overflowing? When we meditate on all of the riches we have in Christ, we can't contain it all. Picture a Thanksgiving meal where you have eaten so much, you can't eat another bite. You beg everyone else to keep eating the leftovers because you have way too much. This is how our lives should look. We are filled in Christ, beyond filled, overflowing, so we turn to the people around us and share the abundance of love, peace, joy, and life. Here's a blueprint for marriage. First, we become overwhelmed by Christ's care for us. Secondly, so we shower our wives with the same love we receive from God. Third, then people are shocked by our extravagant love toward our wives. Fourth, as a result, we are given an opportunity to tell them about the love of Christ that compels us. Sadly, very few marriages work this way. People rarely marvel when they observe Christian marriages. We only shock through our mediocrity. I suppose it should be surprising to watch someone claim to have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in them, yet live an ordinary life. But this can all change. It starts with you rejoicing about being a member of Christ's body. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Philippians 4:4. Take time to rejoice in Christ. Seriously, no woman wants to be led by a joyless man. Let Christ fill you so you have plenty to give your wife. Find all of your security and worth in being a child of God, a member of Christ's body. He nourishes and cherishes you, which enables you to do the same for your wife. This has to be our motivation. It's your joy in him that ought to motivate you to follow his example. Think about Jesus washing the feet of the disciples and then telling them to do that for one another. He didn't ask them to wash his feet, but one another's. As Jesus cares for you, you are to care for your wife.
Marriage and humility. Humility is so beautiful, isn't it? And yet so elusive. Because we love ourselves so very much, it's a struggle to consider others more important than ourselves, Philippians 2, verse 3. One day I decided to pay attention to all of those times I felt fighting feelings rising up inside. You know the feeling you get when someone offends you, cuts you off, takes too long, doesn't say excuse me or thank you, shortchanges you, or is rude in some other way? I kept track of how many times these feelings flared up inside, and it was eye-opening. It is a fight to choose humility, to actually be clothed in humility. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Ephesians 4, 1-3. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. 1 Peter 5:5. This is radically different than what we've ever felt like doing. This is radically different from the world's way of thinking. You're not going to find any magazines on the newsstands with articles encouraging you to show humility. Instead, we are saturated with messages about power, independence, and control. We are bombarded with advice telling us to listen to our own hearts, to do whatever we feel like doing. The constant affirmation of the world and the pull of our own hearts makes it so easy to believe that we deserve to be treated in a certain way. We should not have to listen to anyone telling us what to do. After all, we are strong and independent. It scares me how easy it is to start thinking like the world without realizing it. It troubles me that the majority of what we pour into our minds is so worldly. Our thinking can stray so far from biblical truth. Think about how much time you spend in a normal week watching television and movies, reading magazines, scrolling through the internet, and engaged in social media. Now compare that with the amount of time you spend in the Word of God and in prayer. Scary? I'm not trying to conjure up guilty feelings that leave you feeling defeated, but I do want to give a wake-up call. We will struggle with the worldly mindset if we aren't careful to guard against it. Have you ever come back from a camp or retreat on a spiritual high, only to find that it doesn't last once you're back in the real world? Why does this happen? Because suddenly your mind is bombarded by a culture that wants nothing to do with Jesus. You had been feeding your spiritual appetite, and now the world is taunting you to feed your fleshly appetite. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father but is from the world. 1 John 2, 15-16. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Colossians 2, verse 8. The enemy is cunning. In the most subtle of takeovers, he lies to us about everything, and especially about what we deserve. He wants us to think of ourselves so highly that a humble heart is something to be laughed at. All that worldly wisdom sounds deceitfully good. Here is the simplest place to start in this war for our minds. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Proverbs 4:23. If my desire is to display the humility of Christ, I need constant input from the Scriptures to do so. I am so weak that I must keep my eyes on His example and pray constantly for the Spirit to enable me to live for Him. There is a battle we have to face every single day. There are weapons we have to pick up and be ready to defend ourselves with every single day. To live in this world and not allow ourselves to be bullied and enticed by a mindset that is not biblical, we have to be seriously engaged and seriously on our guard. Be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be courageous, be strong. 1 Corinthians 16:13. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. 1 Peter 2:11. If we don't acknowledge the constant battle and begin to fight diligently, pride will sink deeper into our already self-serving hearts and destroy our lives and our marriages. I have counseled and spoken with many women in troubled marriages. Many times I have cried with them, and I can tell you that no matter how varied the circumstances were, no matter who was most at fault, no matter how utterly hopeless the situation seemed, these women always responded in one of two ways, in pride or in humility. They all showed emotion, cried, endured pain, and struggled deeply. But some of these women made a choice to respond in pride, and some battled their wills and responded in humility. Prideful people are defensive, angry, blame-shifting, and focused on self. They consistently see that the problem lies not with them, but with everyone else. The gospel is not the focus, it is not the goal. Humble people are broken over their own sin, more concerned with honoring God than arguing about what they deserve, and try, by the grace of God, to stay focused on the gospel and the goal. I remember sitting across the table from my friend Risha, whose marriage was a wreck. Her husband had betrayed her and at one point had even packed up his things and left. It looked like he was finally going to come back and try to reconcile with her, and Risha was struggling. She looked me right in the eyes and said, "I don't love him. My heart doesn't feel anything for him." It was her next statement that shocked me. "But I do love God, and I will do whatever it takes because I love him. Is that okay? To do this out of my love for God and not for my husband?" Honestly, in that moment, I had a million thoughts swirling in my mind. The grace of God that had flooded Risha's heart silenced me. I was completely moved by her intense desire to honor God and obey what she knew he was asking her to do. Her love for God made her willing to do anything, regardless of how she felt and regardless of how many people told her she deserved better. And praise God, their marriage completely turned around. This was one of the first times I witnessed the power of humility, and it is undeniable. Seeing God move like that changes your perspective on things. How many times have people allowed their pride to stand in the way of something beautiful that God was about to do? We need to remember at every moment that God stands actively against us when we are prideful. James 4, verse 6. You may think you are digging your heels in against your spouse, but it's ultimately God you're opposing, and you're inviting his opposition in return. God has always loved humility, always, and he generously pours out his grace on those who are humble. View your arguments with your spouse in this light. It doesn't matter what he said or what he did. The question is whether you want to experience God's opposition or his grace. Is it more important for you to be right or to do what's right? The other day I was talking with a friend who was struggling with pride. She said, "If I apologize or back down or show humility, it makes me feel like he won." Say what you will, that thought is more familiar to us than we'd care to admit. Meanwhile, she was miserable because she knew things were not right. She even recognized that this was distancing her from God. I encouraged her that ultimately the surrender was to God himself. We all know that gut-wrenching moment when you feel like you literally can't form the words, "I'm sorry," with your mouth. Pride washes over your body and mind. There is only one thing that will possess you to do what's right in that moment: an overwhelming need to be right with God. What else matters? I would go so far as to say that if this is still not motivation enough to swallow your pride, maybe it's time to look long and hard at your relationship with God. One's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. Proverbs 29:23. This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Isaiah 66:2. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 16:18. Toward the scorners he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor. Proverbs 3:34. For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. Psalm 138, 6. When I see someone showing humility, I point it out to my kids. Isn't that so attractive? I want them to recognize it. I want them to learn from it. I want them to realize that God has always said that humility is beautiful. I also want them to understand that when we act in humility, we are following Jesus' example. So many marriages crumble because humility is lacking. As believers, isn't that a little sad? We strive for control and equality, caught up in a power struggle rather than the humble self-sacrifice of Christ. So many women focus on what submission does not mean, and they never embrace what it does mean. For many years, I taught a class for wives at our church on what it means to be a godly wife. It took me a long time, but I eventually realized that if we were truly humble people, we wouldn't need a class like that. That maybe we were overthinking the wife part and underthinking who Christ calls us all to be in light of his example. Underneath every struggle and every discussion was this subtle realization that being like Christ would solve a whole lot of our problems. There are healthy discussions to be had on the subject of roles in marriage. We obviously want to understand what the Bible is saying as clearly as possible. I don't want to circumvent those discussions, but this is how I like to think of it as a wife. There is no better way to stand apart from non-believers than in the way we respectfully submit to our husbands. We display our trust in Christ and God's word powerfully when we embrace his instruction to submit to our husbands as to the Lord. Without question, this is countercultural in America. But the reality is, if we truly desire to follow Jesus, we will definitely not fit in with this culture. Here are a few good principles for thinking through the call to submission. Number one, when we submit, we are respectfully submitting to a God-given position and not perfection. In other words, our husbands are going to make mistakes. They will not always deserve to be the leader in our eyes, but God will always deserve our obedience to him in this way. And since the command to submit comes from God, our submission is ultimately to him. Secondly, only our submission to God should be absolute. We are not meant to submit to our husbands if they ask us to sin, get drunk, lie, cheat on taxes, watch pornography, etc. We must obey God rather than human beings. Acts 5:29. Number three, we are designed to help our husbands and to accomplish so much more together. God decided that it was not good for the man to be alone, so he created a helper for Adam, Genesis 2:18. Embrace your God-given role. Give your husband the benefit of your insight, wisdom, and perspective, but also give him the freedom to move and lead in the direction he feels God is leading. Number four, there is no safer place to be than in the will of God. If we know God has asked us to submit to our husbands, we follow God in that, even though we may be fearful. Ultimately, more women find themselves fighting against God rather than their husbands. And that's a big reason why so many women are completely miserable. God has carefully crafted every aspect of marriage, and we need to learn to trust him. Number five, the biblical concept of submission does not put your husband in the place of God. If a woman finds herself being subjected to abuse, she shouldn't hesitate to involve the authorities that can hold her husband accountable. But I also want to encourage every wife to believe that God can bring restoration and healing in even the most hopeless of situations. Ultimately, we entrust ourselves to God. It's pretty astounding that Jesus himself willingly submitted to the Father in order to accomplish his purposes. When I am tempted to complain or wonder why women are given the role of submission, I'm reminded that our Savior himself said, "I do nothing on my own authority," John 8:28, "and I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me," John 6:38. Submission is beautiful when we realize we are imitating Christ. Though he rightfully possessed all glory, he willingly laid it aside, Philippians 2. If anyone deserved to be treated a certain way, it was him. And yet he gladly placed himself in submission to the Father. Amazing. Take your eyes off of the world long enough to let the truths of Scripture take root in your heart. All that said, I truly believe that our roles in marriage should be de-emphasized in light of the most pressing calling of all believers to be Christ-like. Remember that we are all commanded to be humble, 1 Peter 5, 5-6, and we are all commanded to submit to one another, Ephesians 5:21, because Jesus personified these characteristics. The more you grow in your pursuit of Christ-likeness, the more you will naturally live out your God-given role. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves, Philippians 2:3. How are you doing with this? Would anyone who knows you be quick to describe you as humble?
Conclusion. Beautiful people make beautiful marriages. Jesus is the most beautiful person to ever walk the earth. Your best shot at having a beautiful marriage is if both of you make it your goal to become like Jesus. While husbands are told specifically to love like Christ loved, Jesus is the standard for every believer. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. John 13:34-35. When we both make it our goal to love each other with the love of Christ, the conflicts we have regarding roles and responsibilities dissipate. If I am earnestly seeking Lisa's good before my own, I don't find it insulting or even inconvenient that I am supposed to serve her and sacrifice on her behalf. It's just obvious. It's natural. And if Lisa cares for me above herself, it is obvious she would want to support my vision for ministry and life above her own. Imagine a marriage, or any relationship for that matter, where both parties are trying desperately to outdo one another in showing honor. Romans 12:10. As we know, being like Jesus is much easier said than done. Becoming like him depends on being with him. Stay close to him. Rejoice in him and allow him to cherish and nourish you as a member of his body. Many of us are problem solvers, and we approach every aspect of our lives with that mentality. Even in our prayers, we jump in with requests, taking no time to just enjoy his presence and blessings. Life gets busy, and intimacy with Christ gets sacrificed. We get focused on tasks and neglect character development. My zeal for accomplishing much crowds out my need to love much. I need to be close to Jesus, recognizing his presence with me, praising him throughout the day. Practicing his presence helps me tremendously. Right now, I picture him sitting across from me, his strong, fearless, loving, pure, and humble. He gives life wherever he goes. I need that constant awareness of his presence. I need to always be drawing closer to him. I need to always ask him to make me more like himself. Wherever you are right now, picture Christ sitting across from you. Think of how he would be acting. Picture his boldness and his humility. Imagine his power and grace. Try to think of the selfless acts he would be performing if he dwelt in the flesh today. Now ask for the ability to walk in his footsteps. Ask Jesus to live through you, to love through you. Take action by truly loving your spouse, not only through words, but showing love in the way Jesus showed love. Unless the Bible is wrong, we have been given the ability to walk like Jesus. We have to keep believing this. We have to keep striving for this as we eagerly await his return.
Do something. Everything we've discussed in this section is vitally important for marriage, life, and your relationship with God. But concepts like humility and self-sacrifice are notoriously difficult to put into practice. You should really spend the rest of your life and the rest of your marriage trying to live more humbly and more sacrificially with respect to the people around you. Use the suggestions below to get you started on this process, but don't stop there. Continue to find more and more ways to practically love your spouse. Take a long look at Jesus. Spend some time thinking about Jesus. Don't rush this. What do you find compelling about him? What makes him so beautiful? What characteristics does he embody that you are drawn to? What actions did he perform that grab your attention? After considering this for a while, make a list. What is it that makes Jesus so compelling? Share your thoughts with your spouse. What did your spouse notice that you didn't? Have an honest conversation about what each of you would look like if you were to imitate these qualities of Jesus in your marriage. Be very practical in your descriptions. Evaluate your Christ-likeness. Sit down with a piece of paper and make a list of areas where you believe you are demonstrating Christ-likeness. This doesn't mean you're perfect in these areas. Just put down ways in which you are seeing some resemblance to Jesus. Next, make a list of areas in which you need to grow in your Christ-likeness. Be honest. Share your lists with each other. Don't use this as an opportunity to sink in those criticisms you've been too fearful to share. Rather, let this be an honest conversation about the ways in which you do and don't resemble Christ. Since we all have blind spots, it's helpful to get your spouse's input on where you are actually doing well and where you most need to grow. Discuss ways in which you can help each other in this journey toward Christ-likeness. Begin and end this time prayerfully, asking God to draw you together as you seek to become more like Him.
Chapter 4. Don't Waste Your Marriage. Marriage in Light of Our Mission. When my daughter Mercy was 5, she joined a soccer team. She looked adorable in her bright blue uniform. She was part of the Blue Lightning. As a pretty competitive dad, I had visions of my daughter stealing the ball from the opposing team, scoring goals and winning. So I didn't know whether to laugh or scream when I watched Mercy and her friend holding hands, skipping along the field and picking flowers while the game was going on. I think I did a little of both. It was obvious that she didn't care about winning. She just wanted to have fun. But as her dad, my question was, if all she wanted to do was pick flowers, then why was I paying for her to be on a soccer team? I guess it was to get some cute pictures in her uniform. So many couples act like 5-year-old soccer players when it comes to the spiritual war that we find ourselves in. God calls us to fight in an ongoing battle against darkness. In this battle, He has given us a clear mission to make disciples. Yet Christian couples can most typically be found holding hands and skipping through life, ignoring the battle that rages around them. We have made happy families our mission. That is not the mission that Jesus gave us, but we try to justify this idolizing of marriage because it's what we want. As we've been saying, marriage is important, but it's not most important. When we focus on what is most important, our marriages will thrive because they will be functioning according to their design. But if we focus too intently on our families, we will actually fail at life and therefore at marriage. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. 2 Timothy 2, 3-4. The Bible teaches that we are at war. It is a real war with a very real enemy. 2 Corinthians 10, 3-4 and Ephesians 6, 10-20. God has given us a mission, so we cannot allow ourselves to get entangled in civilian pursuits. Picture a nice house with a white picket fence and your happy family lounging inside. Now imagine a full-scale war unfolding just a few blocks away. Your friends and neighbors are fighting for their lives while you are remodeling your kitchen and hanging your new big-screen TV. You have contractors installing better windows so you can tune out all of the noise. It's a pretty pathetic picture, but it's an appropriate comparison for the lives that so many Christian couples have chosen. They are ignoring Jesus' mission in hopes of enjoying life. Don't fall for it. Real life is found in the battle. Right now, we have many brothers and sisters being tortured overseas because of their faith. Let's pray for them and be encouraged by their example to enter the fight. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Mark 8:35. As we mentioned earlier, part of the mission is having a healthy marriage. Our mission does not call us to neglect our marriages, but a marriage cannot be healthy unless we are seeking His kingdom and righteousness first. Matthew 6:33. Being in war together is what keeps us from being at war with each other. For those who have the Spirit in them, there is a longing to be in the battle. We want to be used. We want to be a part of His mission. In this chapter, we are going to call you to seek the kingdom before your marriage. We are going to challenge you to spend your life on the battlefield. Specifically, we will explore 8 reasons to center your marriage around His mission. 8 reasons to focus on the mission. Number 1, Jesus commanded it. This should be all the reason we need. Our Master gave us a command. In fact, it was the last thing He said before ascending back into heaven. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Matthew 28:18-20. Though all of Jesus' commands should be taken seriously, the setting of this command adds some additional weight. Jesus rose from the dead, gathered His followers, and explained that all authority on heaven and earth had been given to Him. Can you imagine a more dramatic setting? Ignoring the one command that the newly resurrected King of the universe delivered to you could certainly qualify as the stupidest thing you could do in your lifetime. So what's the command? Make disciples. Our lives should revolve around these 2 words. Whether as individuals or as couples, our mission is to make as many disciples as we can during our time on earth. This takes priority over everything else. So assuming you haven't done so already, you should sit down with your spouse tonight and figure out how to structure your lives around the command to make disciples. This command should dictate everything about your life: where you live, where you work, where you spend your money, how you spend your time, everything. You should not make a single decision without the words "make disciples" factoring in. We should be constantly asking ourselves the question, how can we free up more time and resources for making disciples? I want us all to be clear on what this means. Jesus was telling His followers to go to those who did not know about Him. They were to reach people who didn't have a relationship with Him. They were to baptize them and teach them to obey His commands. Jesus is calling for more than Bible studies. He wants us living life with others so we can demonstrate a life of obedience and teach them to do the same. 1 Corinthians 11:1. True discipleship involves opening up our homes, schedules, and resources to others in order to allow them to see Christ and follow Him. You exist to make disciples. Your marriage exists to make disciples. You don't want to stand before God at the end of your life with no disciples.